The song we just sang is really a takeoff on the song that kind of sparked the 1904 Welsh revival, Here Is Love. And it really means a lot to me, that song. If you know anything about it, that began with a teenage girl, a 19-year-old girl in a testimony meeting, just standing up and saying, I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart. And it sparked a revival. The last truly great revival, well, just about. The one in 1949 in the New Hebrides was a great one, too. But I think about that whenever I hear that song, though the one I'm referring to is a takeoff from the one we have in the book. Let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 again. We'll read from this great confession of faith. I want you to get familiar with it and know it by heart, but then we also want to read from responsively from John chapter 13, okay? So if you can find 1 Corinthians chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then we'll read a few verses from John 13 responsively as well. We'll do it like we did last week. Won't take a long time with this. I'll read verse 16 here, and then we'll read different parts of it back and forth. And I hope you will memorize this. I truly mean that. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God, manifest in the flesh, go ahead, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. All right, let's try that again, and I'll read the first part, and then you'll come in on God was manifest in the flesh, and then I'll read the next phrase. All right, here it is. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness.
God was manifest in the flesh.
Justified in the spirit.
Seen in angels.
Preached unto the Gentiles.
Believed on in the world.
Together. Received up into glory. Amen. I believe the early church probably recited that. What a great confession of faith it is. John chapter 13, we'll read responsively a parallel passage to the message today about the love of Christ and our love for him and how it should be manifested to the world. We'll begin in verse 31 and go through verse 35. Just four verses here. I'll read the first verse. You'll respond. We'll read the last verse together. Verse 31 of John 13 from the King James Version. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.
If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him.
Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you.
A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another.
Together, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And all God's people said, Amen. I'll let you be seated as we open in prayer today. Good to see each one in the house of the Lord, and some visitors that are with us we'll recognize in just a moment. But let's ask God to bless our time together, shall we? O blessed Father, thou art love. Your Son, Christ, is the gift of your love. Love incarnate. We truly love because He first loved us. We love, period. When we were yet sinners, alienated from God, at enmity with God, Christ died for us and reconciled us to God. And we know that we have been saved from wrath through Him. Oh, thank you. But as we often sing at the season of Christ's birth, hate is strong and mocks the song of peace and goodwill and love. We look around the world today, it's just the same song, second verse of what's been going on for millennia. Hamas hates Israel. It's committed to its destruction. Russia hates Ukraine. Muslim extremists hate Sudan. One half of the journalists trying to cover the war over there have been killed. It's a tragic story that's buried in the news because of other things. Our public universities are hotbeds of hatred for America and Israel. Most of the women students on these universities hate the unborn enough to kill them if they get pregnant. Oh God, we're in a bad way. Please help us to love even our enemies and stop the cycle of hatred with the gospel that alone can diffuse it. Well, this phrase has been misused. We say it sincerely, let love win. Not a soft, naive, permissive, self-indulgent love, but a Christ-like love that rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices with the truth and enters into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Please teach us from your word even further today what real love is. Thank you for using this team of 13 men and women to accomplish so much at Bay Ridge Baptist Church this past week in Brooklyn. Their work was just first class. It was outstanding. They accomplished everything they set out to do. It was truly love with boots on. What a privilege. And as they come home today, give them traveling mercies. I pray that the members of Bay Ridge Baptist Church will be favorably impressed and encouraged when they come to church today. They'll believe that you have a tremendous purpose for revitalizing this ministry among the millions of lost souls there in Brooklyn. In just a few moments, would you anoint Brother Thomas as he leads the flock and sets the example and gives forth your word, even give some token of blessing there as well as here upon the good seed sown today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand one more time as we sing our next song, which is number 109. We're going to do all four verses of O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Thank you. You may be seated.
Another beautiful song, and as many of you know, that song was written by a blind man, George Matheson, but what spiritual insights he had, and one of my favorite songs. Praise the Lord for it. We just welcome our visitors today. I know it's a little bit inclement weather, but glad many of our folks didn't let that keep them out. And some of our folks are still away on spring break. They'll be coming back today, and school at Friendship gets back tomorrow, so things get back in gear, and then we hold our breath for the last hurrah to get through the school year here. But we are glad you are here. If you are visiting with us today, this is your first time at Friendship, would you let us know who you are and that you're here for the first time just by slipping up your hand? We'd love to see you. It's good to have Haven's parents. Yeah, she's raising their hands, you know, like the victory thing. But they're visiting with us today. We're so glad the Haven's parents are here. Any other first-time guests, would you slip up your hand today? All right. Well, maybe, ushers, you see somebody that you've never seen before. We'd rather they get two cards and not get one, okay? So please don't feel apologetic about that. We're looking forward to a good time together. And then tonight with Dr. Edgar Fagali, please, if at all possible, be here. As again, I say, we will not be able to live stream. And yet this man has some important things to tell us and some important prayer requests. I know in the country of Iraq, where he has been recently, the missionaries cannot get money out of the banks. It's quite a crisis there. And he has several ministries going, and he'll tell us the updates on that. And I hope we'll be here to bear his burden and encourage him and pray for him. I'm going to have Brother Richard to come and sing. Brother Richard Ayers will favor us with a special number in song, and then we'll conclude our expositional study of the Great Love chapter, the chapter on charity, 1 Corinthians chapter 13.
So the service I give to my reflect the love that he's shown. We'll reflect the love that he's shown.
Thank you, Richard. Thank you, Jessica, on the flute. Beautiful hymn and so appropriate for the message today. I appreciate the time and thought that went into that. Our choir and orchestra are coming in. Children, if you have permission from your parents to go to junior church or children's church, whatever it is, we will let you leave right now. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. While you are turning there, we didn't have time to give all the announcements like we wish we had at the beginning there, but men, if you haven't already signed up for the men's retreat, May 10 and 11, I hope you will do so. You can see the QR code that's on the screens. Can we show that for a minute there? If we can't, that's fine. Yeah, there you go. Or you can call this week. We'll be back on campus. We had some parking lot paving beginnings this past week, so not many were here working on site, but we will be back working on site. You can find out all the information. Chris Phillips, gifted speaker and counselor, will be talking about moral purity to our men. Men, let's be there. We need this. Young men as well, 16 years of age and older. We invite you to be a part. I know it's Mother's Day weekend. Some will not be able to come, but maybe you can squeeze it in, and you'll be glad you did. Love in action. We're talking about these trio of virtues extolled by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Started it last week. We're kind of working our way backwards. I'm bad to do that, but the back of the chapter begins with this verse, and now abides or remains faith, hope, charity, or love. These three, and the greatest of these is charity or love. And so I'm not only starting with the back verse of the chapter, we're starting with the back virtue, which is love. And we'll read the whole chapter to get into context. Please follow along as I read from the King James wording, which uses the word charity instead of love. I'll read the word charity. And charity, in some sense, means more than love. It talks about the fruits of love, love in action. It talks about helping the poor and so forth. So there's a reason that the word charity was chosen. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing, Paul says. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in, or it could be translated, with the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, literally a mirror, darkly or dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And then the verse I read to begin with, and now abideth or remains faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. So we start at the back of the chapter and work our way forward through that verse. We start with love, but we'll never be able to exhaust it. Amen? Never. Why? Because God is love. He doesn't just subscribe to a standard or a trait that we know of as love. He is love. There's no love apart from God. And He's infinite. And as the great song that we mentioned, it was kind of the inspiration for the song we did sing that started the Welsh Revival, here is love, vast as an ocean. And the love of God just swept on that scene in Wales in 1904. The same thing happened a few years earlier with D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, on Wall Street in New York, and we're sometimes afraid to talk about it. He was afraid to talk about it. He said, I seldom refer to it. It was after the Chicago fire, and of course he had the great Sunday school going in Chicago, and children were coming by the hundreds, ragamuffin kids, and he just poured out his heart of love to them, tried to reach them. Then he had to go to New York to raise money to rebuild things after the fire. And he testified, but he rarely referred to it. He said, one day on Wall Street, my heart wasn't in what I was doing, trying to raise money, but my heart wasn't in it. But he said, I was filled with such an experience of God's love. Liquid waves of love just rolled over me. I had to ask God to stay His hand. He said, I went back to preaching the same sermons, nothing different substance-wise, but all of a sudden the love of God gripped me and the power of God spoke through me. And we're still talking about D.L. Moody and what God did through him from that point forward. Now, you can dismiss that as so much charismatic hoopla and imagination, or you can say maybe D.L. Moody experienced something that I need to experience. Well, it's real quiet. We'll move on from there. The Bible has several other words in the New Testament for love. There's nothing wrong with those words. I mean, some are accurate descriptions. There's phileo love. That's family love or brotherly love. And then there's storge, and then there's eros. By the way, nothing wrong with phileo love. Jesus loved Lazarus with phileo love. I think his love was perfect, don't you? When he talked with Peter on the day of Jesus' resurrection, he said, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? He went back and forth between agape and phileo. Sometimes we think those other words are inferior. Now, agape does have a restricted meaning. It's a wonderful word. It talks about the unconditional, sacrificial love that we have for God. I'm afraid that, and God has for us, I'm afraid sometimes we're guilty of what one pastor calls sloppy agape. We throw that word agape around pretty loosely. A lot of churches are named agape. A lot of ministries have agape thrown in their name. We can talk about it and not really understand it. In one breath, we can say, I love pizza, and then in the next breath, tell God we love Him. I hope we mean something a little bit different. We should. Charity is an appropriate translation here, as I mentioned, because it's the fruit of love. It's not just another synonym for it. It speaks of giving. It speaks of helping the needy. It's the reason for my title, Love in Action. Someone has said, love with boots on. I like that. Someone has said that love is better felt than telt. Well, I understand that, and I would agree with that, but I'm glad the Bible tells something about it, too. I think often our understanding of love is too academic, it's too bookish. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have an inspired description of agape love, what it looks like. divine love. It's more than a feeling. It is a choice. It's something that is tested and forged in the little everyday happenings of our lives. It is a rule. It is a motive. It should motivate our faith. It should govern, as we talked about last week, our conduct, especially in the home. We say love begins at home. Yes, it does. I hope that's where we practice it. I was reading this week in the Psalms where David said, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I don't know if I can say that, even in the sense of upright, mature. And yet, after David penned those words, he sinned with Bathsheba. Let's not think that we've arrived with this matter of love. What does true love look like? How does it behave? We saw last Sunday in verses 4 through 7, Paul tells us that love should be the greatest manifestation of our conduct. In verse 4, just briefly reviewing here, charity or love suffereth long and is kind. It is literally long-tempered and kind. It's not quick to retaliate. We know what a short temper is, so we should be able to understand what a long temper is. Patience and kindness consistently manifested over time. Just break down the hardest of hearts. Have you seen that? You had an experience with that? Relationships where there's just an impasse and hostility perhaps for years. God honored unrequited love, and it broke down the barriers. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous, boastful, or arrogant. That's the meaning of the latter part of verse 4. Charity envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love doesn't brag. Love genuinely wants others to succeed. Moms, I'm talking to you too. When one of your kids or grandkids doesn't get honored and somebody else's does. Love uses good manners. Doth not behave itself unseemly in verse 5. It's never rude or overbearing. Doesn't act in an unbecoming way. When you use good manners at the table, you're telling people, I respect you. I love you. Love does not demand its own way, seeketh not her own. It is utterly unselfish, and that's the heart of true love. That's the heart of this passage, selflessness. Love is not easily exasperated. It doesn't hold a grudge. Latter part of verse 5, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Love doesn't keep a record of injuries, doesn't have a little black book. And parents, let me encourage you again, don't exasperate your children. Don't demoralize your children. If you tell them you'll never amount to anything, it's probably a fulfilling prophecy. And that's not what you should want. Love does not glory in another's sin or downfall. We talked about this at the last week. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth literally with the truth. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity in anybody, in yourself or in anybody else. So please don't poison the mind or heart with anything that glamorizes sin or titillates or spreads malicious hearsay about any of God's elect. Love is not cliquish. Love genuinely rejoices whenever truth and integrity is found, whatever the source. Love, and this is the hard part, love does not secretly desire that someone else will sin just to make you look good. Oh, I see so much of that happening in professing Christian circles. Wish I could dwell a little bit more on that, but we need to move on. As we get into new material there with verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love does this. It bears things. It hopes. It endures. And here Paul is making use of hyperbole or exaggeration to make his point. Let's break it up. Love beareth all things. The word means as a verb there, to cover or to support, and thus to protect. Love is taking a step further than just patience. Paul's first descriptive trait of love. Love shields, love guards others. Have you thought about that? Men, please don't misunderstand me here, but you don't have to tell your wife everything. I don't mean you keep secrets from her. By any means, please don't have a secret life of shame that you keep from her. But I'm talking about shielding her from ridicule and gossip and exposure to harm in any way. You know, it's a pretty good rule. If there's something your wife shouldn't do anything about, it's out of her purview, don't burden her with it. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. We've touched on this already. Love is not suspicious or cynical. It is willing to believe the best about another. Yeah, we don't want to be naive, but I tell you what, I'd rather be disappointed than suspicious. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Love really does presume one innocent till proven guilty, which is the basis of our jurisprudence system. Love longs to see someone else not only forgiven, but restored and cleansed. We really want that. Love doesn't assume more of the same old behavior. Again, if you tell your kids you never will amount to anything, that may be a fulfilling prophecy. But if you share when they do wrong that they've not only saddened you, but most of all they've saddened the Lord Jesus, and there's forgiveness and cleansing, and this doesn't have to define their life, and they can go on and amount to something for God. Oh, how powerful that is. Hope of all things. Love is the supreme optimist. It never gives up. It believes that God is able to transform. It doesn't take failure as final. We have examples of that in the Word of God. Barnabas refused to take John Mark's failure as final. Jesus refused to take Simon Peter's failure as final. Paul refused to take the Corinthians' failure, to whom he's writing here, as final. It takes a Christ-like spirit. I read about a dog who stayed at an airport for 5 years. Waiting for his master to return. True story. Employees and passengers fed that dog and took care of it. It would not leave the spot where he last saw his master. He wouldn't give up hope. If a dog can be that way, do you think maybe a dog's best friend can be that way? Endureth all things. Love is no quitter. It stays under the load until it reaches the end of the journey. It endures hardship willingly. It would subscribe to the maxim that was, I think, coined back during the Great Depression almost 100 years ago. He ain't heavy, he's my brother. Love bears what would otherwise be unbearable. Love refuses to stop loving. You know, sometimes as spouses, we're bad to do this. We're quick to recount all the sacrifices we made when our love is called into question. I won't ask you to raise your hand, because about all of us would have to raise a hand. Now, these Corinthian believers needed some correction here, and probably a lot of us do, because they were deficient in many things, but most of all in this area of love. And just as Peter said in his epistle, 1 Epistle chapter 4, verse 18, love shall cover a multitude of sins, so the lack of love is a cause of a multitude of sins. And beginning in verse 7, Paul relates agape to spiritual gifts. It's not a coincidence. This is not unrelated. He'd been talking a lot about spiritual gifts with these Corinthian believers in this first epistle. This is one of the first books written in the New Testament. And so Paul relates agape to spiritual gifts. The Corinthians certainly had a lot of spiritual gifts. They came behind in no gift. And they knew it. They were pretty proud of it. And Paul concludes this great chapter by showing how transient and inferior such gifts are compared to love, which is permanent and perfect. And here's my fear this morning with the rest of the message. I fear that we'll get hung up on some point of interpretation and miss the big picture, okay? And I've prayed that that won't happen. You know me. I want to tell you what the Bible teaches, and I've studied this out, and I have a conviction about what I believe the Bible teaches. You may have another interpretation. That's okay. We'll get along. We won't part company. We'll love each other. Otherwise, we sure have missed the point, haven't we? But I hope you'll be open. I hope you'll be like the Berean Christians that went home and searched the Scriptures to see if the things they heard from the apostles were so. And so I come here to the last point, bring you to the last point of the outline. Love is the greatest melding into eternity. It's not only the greatest manifestation of our conduct, it's the greatest melding into eternity. As we begin with verse 8, charity never faileth. Love is permanent. It's eternal. It's a flaw of our depraved nature that we focus more on the temporary than on the eternal. You don't have to think very far to see the proof of that. How many kinds of insurance do some people have? I mean, we've got health insurance, life insurance, we've got disability, we've got house insurance. Some people have more insurance policies than they shake a stick at, but they've neglected the most important, and that is eternal life assurance. They don't have that. They neglect the eternal. And the first point Paul makes here in this subject is, in comparison to love, spiritual gifts are temporary. In verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Interesting enough here, prophecies and knowledge shall fail or vanish away. That's the same Greek word. Kartageo means done away or abolished, reduced to inactivity. So both the spiritual gifts that are in view here of prophecy and of knowledge will one day be unnecessary, Paul is saying at this point, and therefore inoperative. That verb is passive. It means that something or someone will cause them to stop. They just don't become obsolete on their own. Very important. And then he says, tongue shall cease. The Greek word there is powwow, not powwow. It kind of looks like that when you see a prophetic. There are a lot of powwows about tongues, but that's not what Paul's saying. Powwow. Tongue shall cease. It means stop, come to an end. In contrast to the passive verb used in connection with prophecy and knowledge, the middle voice in the Greek is used here, meaning a voluntary, self-causing action. It's like saying, the fire burned itself out. The Greek is very precise. In other words, prophecy and knowledge will be stopped by some outside force or person, while the gift of tongues will stop by itself. That's what Paul said here. Now, the burning question, no doubt on your mind, is, well, when and how will this happen? Will these gifts come to an end? Paul answers in verses 9 and 10, and I think this is essential to understand, to really appreciate love, that prophecy and knowledge will end when that which is perfect, or the perfect, teleos, complete, mature, perfect, when that comes. First, we must understand what is meant by the gifts of prophecy and knowledge, and then we'll come to teleos in a moment. Before the New Testament was completed, the canon of the New Testament. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the preceding chapter, and verses 8 and following, quite a description is given here of maybe a typical meeting in the local assembly, in the primitive church. God would often give to certain believers a spontaneous prophetic utterance accompanied by an equally spontaneous word of knowledge. We believe that knowledge has persisted today, especially in the gift of discernment. And I'll just briefly summarize some things. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith, the gifts of healing, the workings of miracles, prophecy. Just kind of summarizing 1 Corinthians 12. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom and so forth. Now, when the New Testament canon was completed, the gifts of prophecy and knowledge took another character. I don't have time to defend that position. I can and I have at other times. But these gifts became not sign gifts, not miraculous gifts in the sense that they were before, but commentaries. The prophecy became a commentary, an explanation or an interpretation which could not add anything to what had already been written. And yet, many of our friends in other more charismatic Pentecostal churches fail to understand this. They limit those gifts, and this has caused widespread error, especially by false cults who believe that predictive prophecy, predictive prophecy is still going on. And so our Mormon friends have added the inspired prophecies of Joseph Smith. And they kept changing. And the prophecies of his successors kept changing. And the dirty secret is that there were some so-called inspired utterances that deprecated black people. But then they had a prophecy that superseded all prophecies. So that's not the case with Mormonism anymore. Folks, I'm just telling you the truth. And then there are the Jehovah's Witnesses who treat the writings of Charles Taz Russell, his studies in scriptures, as inspired. And the writings of other future leaders and predictions of those leaders that in many instances proved to be false. It's almost humorous to read about the 144,000 and how that thing has changed over the years. And in some cases, those prophecies trump the Bible's authority and teaching in the minds of the faithful. This is progressive revelation. It's always a defining characteristic of a false cult to leave the door open for ongoing inspired prophecies. That always leaves an out, doesn't it? Because there can be some new prophecy, that supersedes all previous prophecies. We believe the canon is closed. We believe God has said all He intends to say. It is once and for all, the truth once and for all given to the saints. But the question remains, when did the gifts of prophecy and knowledge, in the latter character of foretelling and interpreting rather than the original sense of foretelling and revealing truth, when did that come to an end? Was it when the New Testament canon was closed and no new revelation was given? Let's before we jump to a hasty conclusion here, and before you deal with me as with a heretic, please hear me through, okay? I am not charismatic. Although God is no longer giving new revelation about the future or doctrine, God's Word makes it plain that the gift of prophecy has not vanished away. Please be careful with that. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, which is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. So since we're closer to Acts 2, I don't want to wait 5 minutes before you find Joel, okay? So would you just turn to Acts chapter 2, and let's read verse 17. Acts 2, verse 17. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, after the gift of tongues was exercised, he's speaking in Aramaic here. Everybody understands. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall what, class? Prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Well, someone objects because this was on the day of Pentecost, and they say, but, okay, the prophecy there was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost so that the gift of prophecy did vanish away by the time the New Testament was completed. Well, I would beg to differ. Please hear me out. Please hear me out. Pentecost did not exhaust the exercise of this gift. Peter, in quoting Joel, the prophet said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, but he did not say, this is all that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The gift of prophecy in the sense of authoritatively preaching the truth of God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit and being able to rightly divide the Word of truth and interpret it is still in effect through this age. Pentecost was still just a specimen, a pattern of more to follow. In fact, in his last epistle recorded for us, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, he encouraged his protege, his son in the faith, to stir up or refresh the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. You say, well, prophecy is not mentioned. Okay, let's see what it is talking about. This is not the gift of tongues. Nothing is said whatsoever in Paul's epistles to Timothy about tongues. This sign gift had served its purpose. It had burned itself out, and I'll get to that in a moment. So whatever that gift was, it wasn't tongues. It's not the gift of healing. In this same letter, his second epistle to Timothy, he says in chapter 4, Trophimus have I left sick at Ephesus. Wait a minute, Paul. Years earlier, are you keeping up with me? Paul had been healing everybody brought to him at times. Handkerchiefs taken from his body and touched by people were healing them. But Paul did not heal Trophimus. He left him sick. I think the only rational explanation of this gift that Paul wanted Timothy to stir up was the gift of prophecy. He referred to that in chapter 4, verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery, the elders who had set him apart to the ministry. He's saying to Timothy, refresh that gift, stir it up. And if you understand Paul's attitude towards Timothy, which comes across very strongly here, especially in the second epistle, he loved him. He was his son in the faith. He knew that his dad was not a believer. His mother and grandmother were outstanding believers. He's encouraging him, but he's worried about Timothy. Worried's not the best word, but he's concerned. Timothy is timid. Timothy is lacking in assertiveness. Timothy has seen others defect from the faith that he thought better of. And so Paul says such things as, let no man despise thy youth. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Stir it up. Timothy, God has called you to prophesy, preach, proclaim the truth. Do it with authority. Did you know that the Word of God will still be proclaimed till the end with authority? Did you know that until Christ delivers up His kingdom to the Father and He is all in all, that prophecy will still be in effect? It will not burn itself out. It will not gradually become obsolete. God Himself will terminate it. And then we read that in comparison to love, spiritual gifts are partial. They are incomplete. This is found in verses 9 through 12, where a lot of misunderstanding takes place. For we know in part, partially, we prophesy in part, partially, but when that which is perfect, literally the perfect, is come, then that which is in parts, that which is partial shall be done away. When I was a child, Paul said, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, a mirror, you know, bronze, burnished bronze, what they had, which created a dim image. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, whatever that is, it'll cause a face-to-face knowledge. Now I know in part, partially, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. These are critical verses, and so often, I think, widely misunderstood. God's Word is complete. It is perfect. It is inspired. It is inerrant. But our understanding of it is not. And even the most Spirit-filled proclamation of it is not perfect and not complete. We know in part. We prophesy in part. We proclaim authoritatively in part. And that will be true until the perfect is come. For now we see in a mirror. Bible times I said the mirror was made out of polished brass. It just gave a very dim, hazy, and imperfect reflection. And as perfect as the Word of God is, we see through a glass darkly for right now, dimly. Well, I'm still tantalizing you. What is that which is perfect, and when will it come? It will surprise you perhaps to hear, and I'll explain what I mean. I don't believe this is the completed canon of the New Testament. Now, that may surprise you, but put yourself in the Corinthian shoes. Okay, if you were here in the church at Corinth, and Paul was writing this to you and talking about the perfect, do you think that you would be responding to Paul's inspired teaching? Do you think that they responded to Paul's inspired teaching by saying, yippee, I hope I'm alive when John writes Revelation, and then I'll know God just like he knows me? No, I don't think that's what they took away. Nor is the perfect the coming of Christ. The word perfect in the Greek is in neuter. It's not masculine. Jesus will set up his kingdom after he comes again. We believe that. And there will still be sin and imperfection in that kingdom. Sinners that don't repent will be cut off at 100 years of age, the Bible says. Check it out. And then will be fulfilled what Joel said, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. This is the final fulfillment. Prophecy and knowledge will still be needed and still be in effect in the kingdom. So that which is perfect has to refer to the eternal state. It refers to the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is the only interpretation that fits the context and the clear facts. It allows for the neuter gender of the word perfect. It allows for the continuation of knowledge and prophecy during the church age and thereafter, on into the kingdom. It fulfills the promise of verse 12 that at that moment we shall see face to face and know as we are known. Let's be honest. That's not true about the completed canon of Scripture. The Bible does not give us a face-to-face vision of God. Even the most devout and astute student of Scripture is still subject to fallible and incomplete understanding of it. We are still children, as Paul says here. We still have only partial understanding, even though we have the completed canon. Only in heaven, in our glorified bodies, will we fully know as we are known, because, and I rejoice to think about this, we will be illumined by the Lamb Himself, who is the light thereof. What about tongues? Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Powwow. They'll come to an end on their own. Now, nowhere in the Bible does the Holy Spirit say that the gift of tongues will cease when that which is perfect, when the perfect has come. Nowhere. It does say that prophecy and knowledge will. And here it doesn't, in verse 9, it doesn't even mention tongues. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Well, the explanation is the miraculous gift of tongues gradually ceased. It was already obsolete shortly after Paul wrote these words. They died out. The tongues of fire present at Pentecost ran out of fuel. Why? They ran their course when they fulfilled their purpose. And we've talked about this before. What was their purpose? Well, if you look back at 1 Corinthians, or look forward at 1 Corinthians 15, 22, or 14, 22, I'm sorry. Here it is. Wherefore, tongues are for a what, class? A sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. A sign to them that believe not. What is Paul talking about? Well, I went through a whole series on this several years ago. I really need to do it again. He's talking about unbelieving or skeptical Jews. You trace me out. Every time you see that the gift of tongues, miraculously given, is used in the book of Acts, and there are three instances, at Pentecost, in the household of Cornelius, and in Acts chapter 19, with these Jews at Ephesus who had been baptized with the baptism of John and were rebaptized, and then they received the gift of tongues. Every time you see tongues in the book of Acts, there were always Jews present who needed to be convinced that God had gone global with the gospel, that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Well, the Lord had to really work Peter over before he was even willing to go to Cornelius. Remember that vision on the housetop? And he had Jews with him. They were skeptical. They weren't ready to just say, well, praise God, God's included the Gentiles in his eternal plan and his one body of faith. Oh, no. That took a while. That barrier had to be broken down. And so God, in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 28, gave tongues as a sign to them that believe not, not to them that believe. A sign that he had gone global with the gospel, that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And once convinced, that need no longer existed in the minds of these people, these Jews. And tongues died out before prophecy, before knowledge. Therefore, I say it without any hesitation, the modern-day charismatic revival of glossolalia, of speaking in tongues, is not of God. It is a delusion and a distraction of Satan. Instead of fostering love, which Paul said is greater than any other spiritual gift, it has sown incredible division and confusion. In comparison to love, even faith and hope are inferior. Verse 13, now abide, remains faith, hope, charity, or love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Notice Paul did not say, now abides prophecy, knowledge, tongues, faith, hope, charity, these six. Oh, he didn't say that. He said, no, prophecy, knowledge, and tongues at different times will come to a terminus, will end. The very wording of the inspired apostle indicates this. Only faith, hope, and love will endure. And of course, love is the only thing that will endure forever. Because as the songwriter has penned a great hymn, Jesus, I my cross have taken, hope shall turn to glad fruition, prayer to praise, and faith to sight. But love is the greatest, because it will alone endure unchanged in its nature. Love comprehends both faith and hope, because Paul had already said in this great love chapter in verse 7, love believeth all things and hopeth all things. So it comprehends faith and hope. Much more could be said. I wish I had time. Love is everything in the eternal state in heaven. It's everything. And if we want a little bit of heaven on earth in our church, then we need to get practiced up with love, even now. So I say without any apology or hesitation, don't get hung up on gifts. Don't get hung up on signs. Don't get hung up on sensational stuff. Just put yourself at God's disposal to be the extension of His love. There's no substitute for love. There's no one exempt from the law of love. When everything else has faded into a distant memory, love will still endure. Do you love Jesus this morning? Do you love Him with all your heart, like that little girl, not a little girl, 19-year-old girl sang that sparked the 1904 revival, Welsh revival? Do you love Him with all your heart? Because if you do, you will keep His commandments. Nobody wants to get specific about the commandments anymore. And what is the greatest commandment of all? Thou shalt love. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Beloved, I'm not trying to be controversial. I want you to understand the Scriptures, and I want you to appreciate love. Otherwise, if you don't understand these other things that are compared to it, you won't. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, set Your seal upon the truth of Your Word this morning. Please let Your love be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Even as independent Baptists, dispensational, we need clear, enlightened minds. But most of all, we need warm, receptive hearts. You tell us that only they who truly love You will be admitted into heaven. And Paul closes the same epistle, the same letter to the Corinthians in chapter 16, saying, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed, damned. Oh, God, if we can't afford not to love Jesus. Please open our hearts to this love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.